Glad to see all of you here tonight. I'm especially happy and privileged to have a good friend of mine and his family, Russell Thompson, his family, Roseanne, and I'm so glad to see them here. Professor Spurbeck was telling you the Old Testament and New Testament truth, and I hope you caught it. Even if you put your sins at the bottom of the sea, they're just only covered, that's all. They're just covered a little deeper. But our sins aren't covered, they're gone. Gone. You see? Now your pastor tells me I've been losing some of you in the Word. That's funny, you know. I wasn't lost. I knew where I was. And if you're going to get lost, what better place to be lost than in the Word? Let's just bow before the Lord and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we rejoice that you've pre-written history, that's all prophecy is. It's just telling us what one day will become history. And so it's really His story. And so we're thankful that we can come to the book and depend on the teacher, the Holy Spirit, who authored this book, for He knows what He said when He authored it. And so He can tell us what He said. And so now help us to understand Thy Word and to appreciate it and to understand it. And to recognize that we have a blessed hope if we're really, truly born-again Christians. We're not looking for a blessed Antichrist or a blessed tribulation or a blessed time at Armageddon. We're looking for the blessed hope. And so help us to appreciate that. And then we'll thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Now you'll turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. And as you're turning there, we want to give you some background for the scenario. The 70th week of Daniel would be 7 years in length. There will be three occasions in that 7 years where there will be wars or battles. The first one will be in the early part of the 7 years when three of the kings that give their authority to the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, that first beast of Revelation 13, they give him their authority, and then three of them have second thoughts and try to take their authority back, and according to the book of Daniel, he plucks them out by the roots and destroys them completely. And that's the war you saw under the second seal. Then, just before mid-trib, the Russians are destroyed as they come down against the mountains of Israel. Then it will go on for almost 3.5 years until right close to the end of the tribulation period. And then we're going to have the scenario we have here. But to really understand what's going on here when Satan and his two cohorts are controlling some demons to control the human armies, we have to remember that in between there, between the destruction of Russia and this thing that we're going to look at tonight that will end at Armageddon, that Satan has been kicked out of heaven and for the first time in his existence realizes his time is short. We pointed out to you, Satan doesn't know he's beaten today. If he did, he'd stop fighting. Only a fool, an idiot, or a crazy man will continue to fight when they know they're beaten. And Satan doesn't know that, according to Revelation 12, until finally he's confined to this earth and not allowed to go into the first or second or third heaven. And when he's cast out of heaven, he realizes his time is short. And now as we come toward the end of the great tribulation period, he realizes that it's very, very short. And he's going to pull a very fast one because he's going to double cross his two cohorts and he's going to cause them to actually help hang themselves. And the way he's going to do it, he's going to give his two cohorts, he's going to give them authority over demons, the same as himself. And they're going to send these demons out over the earth, and these demons are going to cause a revolt against him. Here you have a world dictator, and he's actually participating in causing a revolt against himself. And that's what you're going to see here in this scenario that we have. And I'd like to read it starting with the 12th verse of the 16th chapter of Revelation. And the sixth angel poured out his vial or his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now you see the kings of the east are coming over because this angel pours out the bowl. That's part of it, the scenario. But let's look at the rest of it. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now this is pictorial language. The dragon doesn't have a mouth. He's a spirit being. This is simply saying that these demons are under their control. They are under their command. They listen to what comes out of their mouth, and they do it. You see? So you can't have a spirit with a mouth coughing up another spirit. And so here you have, there were spirits like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan. Satan is a spirit being, a cherub. And out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You see, these were his two cohorts. Here you have the diabolic triad, Satan behind the scene, furnishing the power. The first beast of Revelation 13, accepting the worship of the world. The second beast of Revelation 13, emphasizing worship toward him like Christ did when he was on earth. Christ said, worship the Father. The Father wants worshipers. You see? Now, the double cross comes here. This first beast is a world dictator at this time. Very rapidly turn back to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you'll notice that after he has destroyed the Russians and been wounded in that war, we didn't have time to tell you last night, then he's made alive. Because actually it says, if you look at the third verse, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. Now it really says in the original, with a deadly wound, a wound that he really died from. And then he's made alive. And then people say, well, who can make war with somebody like this? You kill him, he's back to fight again. How'd you like to do that? And so what do? They give him authority over the whole earth. Look at the fifth and sixth verses. And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and authority was given to him to continue 42 months or 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. That's us, by the way. We'll be there. That's us. He's just going to shake his fist at heaven and cuss you. Big deal. All right, and it goes on and says, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over all kindreds and all languages and all nations. He's a world dictator. But the devil is going to outfox him. The devil is going to have him cut his own throat, take part in his own hanging party. Because you see, the devil gives this man control over a demon, and I'm sure that man says, boy, here's something I've never had before. Boy, am I going to enjoy this. But you see what these demons do? They're sent out into the world to gather armies for war. That's just what a world dictator doesn't want. He wants peace. So here's the scenario. He's being double-crossed. Satan recognizes that Christ is coming back very soon to earth, not the rapture, coming back very soon to earth. And he wants to gather armies to fight Christ when he comes back. And the only way he can do it is double-cross this dictator to have the dictator cooperate with him in gathering armies which will first revolt against him. And then they will turn to fight Christ when he comes back. And so notice, here's what it says. It says that these demons are under the control, one of them under the control of Satan, one of them under the control of the beast, that's the first man of the Revelation 13, one under the control of the false prophet, that's the second man of Revelation 13. And then it's going to describe these spirits. For they are spirits of the quality of demons. Now change that. They are the spirits of the quality of demons. That's a genitive of quality. The word devil should be demon. If you have a margin, you can see that. They are spirits of the quality of demons. And now notice these demons can work miracles. You think only God works miracles. I told you something the other day, and I'll emphasize it and change it today. If I saw a miracle today, I wouldn't believe it's of God, because God is not working miracles today. He stopped that back when temporary gifts were given. And don't call prayer a miracle. It isn't. And don't call a new birth a miracle. It isn't. It's a birth. There are no miracles being done by God today, and any miracles you see, Satan can do them. He's very well equipped to do them. You don't go by miracles, you go by the Word of God. That's far more important. And like I told you the other night, if I saw an angel with a 75-foot wingspread standing out there and telling me what to do, I'd tell him, go jump in the lake. All right? I don't believe in miracles today for God, and you can't find one scripture where God does it, but I can show you many scriptures that demons do them. And the last miracle was the gift of miracles, which ceased when the scriptures were written. All right, so we're not looking for miracles. And don't you claim something's a miracle that God doesn't. The new birth isn't a miracle. Answer prayer is not a miracle. It's probably a miracle some of you get your prayers answered, but it's not a miracle. All right? So there are no miracles today. Don't go by miracles. If you're going by science and miracles, you're foolish. You're just as foolish as this guy that's going to get his thumb hurt. You see? All right, now notice it says these spirits of the quality of demons work special kinds of miracles. These are signs. They do the highest kind of miracle there is. And they're demons. You think demons can't do miracles? Well, you ought to read the scriptures. As I told you before, Satan can heal and he can make sick. All healing isn't of God. If you think all... Christians are the strangest people. They say, I want to go to heaven. It's so much better to go to heaven. I believe Paul when he said to die is gain. I want to go to heaven. They get sick and they pray and they say, God answer my prayer. I want to get well. And then if God doesn't answer the prayer, get well. God didn't answer prayer. They think the only way God answers prayer is to make you well of all the dumb things. God answers prayer sometime taking you home and you're all better off. We're the silliest people, we Christians. We can't even think straight. Only God answers prayer to get people well. Who gave Job boils? Who took them away from Job? See? Satan did. When Christ was on earth and demons made people sick, and demons left, the person was well, right? The demon made him sick, and the demon healed him. Right? All right. So all healing is not of God. God doesn't want all Christians well. Paul would never have been the great man he was if he hadn't been sick most of his life. And he was spiritual, too, even though he's sick. Okay. Now I've had my... That was the 10-cent sermon. Now we're going to get the two-bit one. All right? All right? Here we go. They are the spirits of demons working a special kind of miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them. Now change this word battle to campaign. Campaign. It's a whole series of battles. In fact, there will be 5 battles. It's a different word in the original than the word battle. If you want to do yourself a favor so that you can check it in Strong's Concordance or perhaps Vine, turn back to James with me, the 4th chapter, and I'll show you 3 words for 3 different kinds or aspects of warfare. In James 1, it says, where comes wars? That's the same word we're looking at now, campaign. That's a series of battles, a series of battles. So the first word there, James 4:1. Did I give you the scripture we all lost? I'm there. All right. James 4:1, from whence cometh wars? That word is campaign. Put the word campaign alongside it. Then you have, and fightings. That's the word for battle, a single battle. Like the Battle of the Bulge, remember that in World War II? All right? But the campaign of North Africa, that was when they chased Rommel over that way. No, he chased them over that way, and they chased him back. That was the campaign of North Africa. You see? Now you have, that's a battle, single battle. Then the last one, you see there's a war there? Now that's the word for expedition. It's a limited warfare, like the expedition of Burma. When we sent, was it Stillwell, into Burma to keep the Burma road open, and that was an expedition. It was a limited warfare. So there's 3 words for it, you see? Now, if you have a Strong or a Vine, you can look them up and you can check what I said. This word over in Revelation is to the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Now, that's the official name of what's going to happen when these demons get all of these armies together and when Christ comes back. You see down below the Battle of Armageddon, and I suspect it'll be a battle since it's in this context, though it never really clearly calls it a battle, will be after Christ comes back. You see that? It says, behold, I come as a thief, and blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. This is for tribulation saints, not for you. And they gathered them together into a place called the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now that's the last battle of this campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Did you hear what I said? It's the last battle, Armageddon, of the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And it happens after Christ comes back. All right? Now here's a scenario. Satan recognizes that Christ is coming back very shortly now. His time was short 3.5 years before. Now he knows it's really short. So he double-crosses his henchmen. He gives them authority over demons, and they think they have a privilege. They send demons out. These demons gather armies to war. But man, they're going to war against them. You don't cut off your nose to spite your face if you know it. You see? And that's what's going to happen. Now that's the scenario. Now let's look at the stage. The scenario, the stage. Let's look back at Daniel, the 11th chapter. Are you with me? Daniel, the 11th chapter. And here we're going to have the stage. The stage. Now I'm afraid we're going to have to do something here, and I sure hate to do it, but we're going to have to, or you'll never follow me. What I want you to do is this. We're going to see a pronoun, he, and I want you to put a circle around it. Then we're going to go down to another he, and you'll see that it's talking to the same guy, and then you'll see another he or a him, and it'll be here. And then there's going to be a king of the north and a king of the south, and there's going to be some he's that follow him and some that follow him, and I want you to put them around so that you'll see who it's being talked about, because it keeps going he, and you think it's an old maid giggling. But it really isn't. It's talking about a lot of different men. Now do it this way. Start at the 37th verse of the 11th chapter of Daniel, and that first he on the first line, put a circle around it like that. Okay? Got it? Everybody with me? It's Daniel 11, 37. Daniel 11, 37. All right? Now, you see the he there on the first line? Put a circle around it. And we want to draw a line from it down to the pronoun in the 38th verse, his. So draw a line down to his. This is a his here instead of a he. All right. Then over in that same line, you're going to have a he. So draw a line over this way to that he. So it's the same guy being spoken about. You've got to find antecedents of pronouns, and that's it's kind of rough when you have he all down through the line. All right, so I'm helping you. So he, then in the 38th verse, his and he, and then you have also whom his there again, his, draw a line down to his, and then again down to he honor. All right, so you got it now. The he up at the 37th verse is the same as the his, and the he in the 38th verse. Okay? That's simple enough. Got it? Everybody there? Okay. Now, down in the 39th verse, draw another line from the last he to the he there. Thus shall he do. All right? And then you go down to, he shall cause them to rule over many. He. That one there. Then down in the 40th verse, change the at the time of the end to in the time of the end. The preposition, at the time of the end to in the time of the end. And then the him there also goes back up to that last he that you had. Now you're going to do a real skippo. You've had a hymn in the 40th verse, and you run a line clear down to the 45th verse, the he there. Got it? Clear down to the 45th verse, the he there. That's the same guy. Okay? Now let's go back up and take another one. You see in the 40th verse, you've got the king of the south. See that? The king of the south shall push. Now, the king of the south, draw a line down. It says, the king of the south shall push against the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him. Now, that him goes up to the king of the south. You've got the king of the south, and that him should be connected to the king of the south. The king of the south shall push at him. That's that first up there.
And the king of the north shall come against him. That's the king of the south, like a whirlwind. All right? So there's the king of the south. Now we'll leave the king of the south and go to the king of the north. And notice the king of the south is north of the king, or the king of the north is north of the king of the south. It's not north of Israel, like we had in Ezekiel. All right? So now let's look at the king of the north. Draw a line down to, and he shall enter into the country, is the 40th verse. And he. All right? Then another line down to the first he in the 41st verse. He in the 41st verse. Then the his hand in the 41st verse. And the he in the 42nd verse. And the his hand in the 42nd verse. And the he in the 43rd verse. And then down to the tidings out of the northeast, or the east and the north shall trouble him. And therefore he. There you have. All right, now you've got, obviously here, more than one individual. You've got three individuals. All right? Now let's tell you what's going to happen. As the demons go out and gather these armies to battle, a world dictator is going to have a revolt on his hand. And that's the one thing you don't want if you're a dictator. And the revolt's going to start in Egypt. Now, years ago, we laughed at this, but there's no laughing matter. It's going to start in Egypt. Now, Egypt is seen here as the king of the south, and you can verify it by the fact that he tells you down in the 43rd verse, when this guy comes down and to defeat him, that he's going to take over the precious things of Egypt. So the king of the south, is south from Palestine. In fact, they call the Negev, or the desert that they gave over to Israel, the Negev, the south. And so, Egypt is the king of the south. So we're going to identify it. The king of Egypt will start a revolt, but the way he's going to do it, he's going to go over toward Jerusalem, where the second beast of Revelation 13 has made his palace, according to the 45th verse. He's going to go over to Jerusalem, and he's going to surround Jerusalem with his armies. We'll see Zechariah 14 in a little while. And when he surrounds Jerusalem with his armies, that beast there in Jerusalem is going to yell for help, because he's got a buddy up there in Rome. And when he yells for help, his buddy up in Rome, called the King of the North, shall come to his assistance. And he will send ships with armies. You can see that with ships. He has to come down across the Mediterranean. He's going to have chariots. We believe those are tanks, not chariots. And you see, he's going to have many ships, and he shall enter into the countries. So he's going to come from Rome down and land somewhere along where all of this, where the Suez Canal over toward that way where the Gaza Strip is, and he's going to bivouac his army there. Then he's going to pull a real smart one. He's going to go down into Egypt and cut the supply lines for the army that's up here around Jerusalem. That's the way you fight. That's the way the Jews are doing now with the PLO. You cut the supply lines. You see? And then when he's conquered Egypt, he's going to head up toward Jerusalem to free this beast in Jerusalem from that army that's gathered around Jerusalem. So he's going to leave a part of an occupation army in Egypt. He's going to go up to try to destroy this army that's around Jerusalem. He goes up there to fight with that army. And then he's going to hear about the kings of the east coming in. Now it says northeast. That's because when you're in Israel, and if you look up at the Euphrates River, for these people coming over the Euphrates River, they come from the northeast. And so the kings from the northeast are going to start in. See? Now it's at this point in time, that as the kings from the northeast, he's going to split again his army that's around Jerusalem and send part of his army up toward the plains of Megiddo
to meet the kings of the east. Part of his army is still here fighting around Jerusalem. He has some of his army down in Egypt yet, occupying Egypt. Part of his army is going toward the plains of Megiddo, and the armies from the east are coming down toward Megiddo. It's at this point in time that you're going to have slaughter. So we've had the scenario and the scene. Now before we look at the slaughter, I want to show you that this man that we were looking at in the 37th and 38th verse is the second beast of Revelation 13 rather than the first beast. And there's one verse I want you to look at in the 13th chapter of Revelation that it seems commentators have overlooked. And that is, these two men are going to have equal power. They just do different things, but they have equal power. The second beast can do anything the first beast does, but the thing is, the first beast proclaims himself God, and the second beast says, worship him as God. So the first beast doesn't have a God. He says he's God. The second beast has a God, the first beast, though he has the same authority. Now look, if you will, at Revelation 13, I want you to see one verse, and I've never seen a comment of any value in any commentary on this, but notice the 12th verse. This is talking about the second beast of Revelation 13. And it says he exercises all of the authority of the first beast before him. Now notice, he has the same authority as the first beast. He just uses it differently. All right? You see that? But there's a difference. Not in the amount of authority, the way they use it. It's the first beast that says, I'm God. 1 Thessalonians 2. It's the second beast that says, worship his image and worship him. So that means the second beast has a God. The first beast says he is a God. Do you see that? The first beast says he is a God. The second beast has a God. Do you see that? You don't. All right, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. And you'll see that the first beast of Revelation 13, and that's who this is, proclaims himself to be God. All right, and then we're going to see the second guy says he's above every god, except I've got a God, he says. All right, now look at 2 Thessalonians. Some of you had question marks on your faces, big enough I saw them, so we're looking here. All right. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and look very rapidly at the 4th verse. This is talking about the man of sin. That's a mistranslation. It should be the man of lawlessness. And this guy is the first beast of Revelation 13. And here's what it says. He's the one, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, this guy says, I'm God. I don't have a God. I'm God. Do you see that? But the second beast makes an image unto this fellow and says, worship the image and worship the beast. So the second beast says, though I am higher than any God, I'll show you that in the morning, in a minute, I have a God. It's that first beast. It's like Christ said, you worship my God and my Father and your Father. You see? All right. Now that should be simple enough. Now turn back to Daniel 11, and we'll show you that this fellow that we didn't identify is the second beast of Revelation 13. Though he says he's higher than any god because he has the same authority as the first beast, he says he has a God. He has a God. That can't be the first beast of Revelation 13 because he says, I am God. You see the difference? All right, now let's look at the 37th verse. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, I'm sure that this fellow is a Jew, and I'm sure he's from the tribe of Judah. If we were to look at that false prophet and the lamb, the false lamb, the second beast, you could see it very simply. For the Jews to accept him, he has to be a Jew. And you'll notice, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Who can trace the God back to their fathers? Oh, Christians, but they're not as old as the Jews. The Jews had a God of their fathers. And then it says he'll not regard the desire of women. What was the desire of women in the Old Testament? The Messiah. This isn't talking about him being immoral. This is talking about he won't have any regard for Christ, the Messiah. And then it goes on to say, nor he won't have any regard for any God, for he shall magnify himself above all gods except the one he calls his God. Look at the next verse. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces. You see, he has a God. He has a God. It's the first beast of Revelation 13. He points worship to him. And like Christ worshiped the Father, he's going to worship the first beast. And though he puts himself higher than any other God, he puts himself higher than any other God because he has the same authority as the first beast. He doesn't put himself above the first beast. And so this guy is the second beast. Now, he's the one that put his palace down in Jerusalem. You see that in the 45th verse? In the 45th verse, the first beast is going to live up in Italy, up in Rome. Now, he's not the Pope, and he's not the Roman Church. All right? He's a beast. And so, there's where he's coming from. Now, that's the stage. There's the identification of them. Now, do you see what's going to happen? You've already got the double cross of Satan working. Here you had a world dictator. Satan put him there. Now, Satan's going to demote him and let him help himself demote himself. And the way he demotes him is cause a revolt against him. The one thing you can't stand as a dictator is a revolt. But Satan does it to get armies in that part of the country because he knows Christ is coming back to earth. And so you've got an army occupying Egypt. You've got two armies around Jerusalem fighting each other over Jerusalem. You've got part of a great army up on the plains of Megiddo and another great army coming down to the plains of Megiddo. Now it's at this point Christ comes forth from heaven. It's at this point. Now, do you see what you've had? You had battle number one, the Egyptians going up against Jerusalem. Battle number one, a purely human battle. You had battle number two, when the first beast comes down from Rome and conquers Egypt. Battle number two. You have battle number three, when the beast sends part of his army up to fight the army of the Egyptians that are surrounding Jerusalem. Battle number three. Now we're ready for battle number four. All right? Do you see why it's a campaign? We haven't gotten Armageddon yet. It's way up there. All right? And you've had three battles already. Do you see them? All right? Now then, let's look at what happens. Turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. And you'll see that quite definitely, this is when Jerusalem is being fought over. This is in the last part of the tribulation period. This is at the point Christ will come back and destroy those fighting around Jerusalem. You see? Right? Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. All right? Now let's look at Zechariah 14. Let's look at the first verse, and then we'll look at the second verse, the third verse, and then jump down to the fourth verse and fifth verse. We read the first five verses. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I'll gather all Gentiles against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half the city shall go forth into captivity or be taken prisoners, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, none of these are Jews. If you know your prophecy, the Jews at mid-trib flee down into the wilderness. They're in one place in the wilderness. No Jews in Jerusalem, the last half of the tribulation period. All right? And so these are not Jews, this residue of the people. Then shall the Lord go forth. Now notice, it's when they've actually conquered the city of Jerusalem and are taking prisoners, and there's only a residue of people left over, that then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those Gentiles, those nations, as he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye, now the ye of the fifth verse refers back to that residue of people in the second verse. Ye, the residue of people, shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Israel. Then what's going to happen to those armies around there when Christ comes back? Look over, if you will, the 12th verse. They're still in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, so you won't get lost. I don't want you lost in Scripture tonight. I want you to found, all right? This is Zechariah 14:12. And now look what happened to those armies up there. It didn't tell you how he fought. He just said he's going to come and fight. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet, when he stands, the mountain's just going to split in two. And there'll be a great rift valley. The present temple site will be at the bottom of a valley. They're not going to rebuild the temple there in the millennium where the temple was before. Notice what he says. Here's what's going to happen. And this shall be the plague wherewith the people will smite all, the Lord will smite all the people that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Now some have tried to make this years and years or mustard gas. This is instantaneous. They're standing there fighting one moment. All of a sudden the skin drops off of their bones and their eyes pop out of their socket and they fall down a skeleton. Like that. Not months and months and years. You see? Otherwise, there couldn't be a start of a millennium for a while till all these people died off. So the Lord comes back and the armies are defeated. How? They're standing in one moment, they're falling as skeletons the next. Every one of them! How does the Lord do it? I don't know. He didn't tell me how, He just told me what. He's going to do it. Now we've got the army around Jerusalem. What happens to them? Oh, instantaneous dismemberment. Instantaneous skinning job. All right? But you see, you've still got two armies left. There's one down here in Egypt, and there's two of them coming together up there in the plains of Megiddo. So he goes down to Egypt, and let's see how he's going to destroy those armies down there. It's going to be different. All right, let's look at Isaiah 63, and we'll see how he's going to destroy those armies down there. Isaiah 63. Not like in the McGee that says Isaiah. Just old plain old Isaiah. Okay. Isaiah 63. Now you have here a series of questions. I'm going to change them somewhat in the sense of where we put the question mark. And you're going to have someone answering these questions that turns out to be the Son of God after He's come to earth and destroyed that army down in Egypt, and he's coming back from Egypt. You see him coming through Bozrah, which is south of Jerusalem, in Edom, close to Petra there, and you're going to see him coming back. And here's what it says. Here's Isaiah apparently asking, who is this coming from Edom? That's to the south of the Dead Sea. Who's he coming from Edom? Who's this coming from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. Then you have the answer. This is that one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Knock out that question mark there. That's the answer. All right? It should be a statement of fact. Now then, the one that they were talking about in the third person is going to speak up and speak in the first person. And he speaks up, I that speak in righteousness. I wish no wrath, righteousness. All right? I that speak in righteousness. Mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red? Now the questions will continue. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and your garments like him that has tread in the wine fat? Now, you understand this is talking about a wine press where you got in and jumped up and down and the juice got up all over the bottom of your garments. And they said, well, your garments are all splattered red like you've been jumping up and down in the wine press and that wine fat has gotten all over your garments. Now he's going to answer, it's not wine fat, it's not grape juice. So if you have a screaming stomach, close your eyes. I don't care about your ears, your eyes. All right? So we're going to find out what it is. He's going to answer. I have trodden the wine press alone. Out of the people there was none with me, for I will tread it in my anger and will trample it in my fury. No wrath, again. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. That's what they saw. Blood splattered all over his garments because he stomped them to death. That's right. That's what it says. He stomped them to death. So that whole army down in Egypt was stomped to death. And it's probably part of a result of this and the next, that you have blood flowing to the height of the horse's bridle in one valley. You see? That's blood on his garments, and it's on the bottom. It's not to be confused with the blood on his garments when he's coming from heaven that's up on his vest.
in the 19th chapter of Revelation. He stomps them to death. So around Jerusalem, they're standing there and they drop down skeletons. Down in Egypt, he stomps them like you're stomping grapes in a wine press, and the blood gets all over his clothes. Now, here's why. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed for Israel has come. This is when all Israel will be saved. Now you still have the major part of the army up here, or that which is left over, up here at the plains of Megiddo. And if you were here this afternoon, your brother Spurbeck told you that Harmageddon, it should not be Armageddon, but Harmageddon. Har means mountain or mountains. The mountains of Megiddo, that's what Harmageddon means. Harmageddon. Harmageddon. Har in the Hebrew means mountain. The mountains of Megiddo. And that's where the plains of Megiddo are, surrounded by the mountains of Megiddo. And you're going to have a tremendous army there. Now in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, they are destroyed, and they're destroyed in another way, in an entirely different way. It's done this way so everyone will know that God the Son did it. They're destroyed, each one, in such a unique way, no one can think another human army did it. God the Son will not give His glory to anyone else. Who can destroy a whole army by having their skin drop off of their bones and have them hit the ground as bones? Who can destroy a whole army stomping them to death? And who can destroy a whole army with a sword that goes out of His mouth? Look at the 19th chapter of Revelation. And that's why this is done. This is done to prove that the victory was God the Son, that nobody but God the Son could do it. And if you look at Revelation 19, you see it. Now, Revelation 19 doesn't tell you all the truth. It tells you just that. Now, the beast and the false prophet, remember, they had fled Jerusalem. They had gone up to meet the armies that were coming from the east. The beast and the false prophet. And so you have here, notice very carefully, that you, starting with the 20th verse of the 19th chapter, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And they were both cast alive. Now, mark that word alive. This is just the opposite of the rapture. You see, Christ will pick these two fellows up and cast them in the lake of fire. And as they're going, they're going to change into their eternal state without dying. And they're still going to be alive 1,000 years later when we look at them. All right? They're not going to die. So as they're casting him in the lake of fire, their body as it is now becomes their permanent abode through eternity without dying. It says he's going to cast them in alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And from this point on, people do not go to Hades. They go immediately to Gehenna or the lake of fire. And if you're here for the Sheols, you know what we're talking about. At this point, today if a man dies unsaved, he goes to Hades. He doesn't go to the lake of fire until after the great white throne judgment. Then he's cast into the lake of fire. But these people will go directly into the lake of fire because you have the judge there. There's no reason to judge them again. All right, now let's look at them. The remnant here, the remainder, were slain. Everything left over after the beast and the false prophet. The remainder were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You see, when Christ comes back, He's going to fight and destroy in such a unique way. Nobody's going to say, well, the Russian accidentally, or the prophet exploded a bomb accidentally. That's what happened. No, there's no way anybody will gainsay the victory's our Savior. He's going to beat him. And it's a bloody scene. That's why all war is not immoral. And if you have that idea, you're foolish. Taking of human life is not all immoral. God kills Christians when they get out of line. Try it. I'll attend your funeral. And it's not immoral.
And if you look over at the 19th chapter and the 11th verse of the book of Revelation, it says when he does this, it's absolutely right. Right! That's right. Look at the 11th verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he does judge and make war. There was nothing immoral about this war. Absolutely not. It was the Son of God having His final triumph over His most outstanding enemy, Satan. Who got these armies together? Who got them together so they'd be there to fight Christ when He came back? Satan. Did those armies dent His appearance? This is our Savior's final triumph. Now, that last battle is the battle of Armageddon. It isn't what your fool scientists say. Your fool scientists say a nuclear plant might get out of control and we'll have Armageddon. Or somebody might push the wrong button and we'll have Armageddon. Or they have their own pet peeves or pet statements of what Armageddon will be. But Armageddon will be the third and the last battle that our Savior fights in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, which will be started by Satan and his demons to try to thwart Christ when he comes back. And Christ will have the victory. And isn't it interesting here? While Christ brings the armies of heaven back with Him, they just come back as spectators. Did you notice they didn't do any fighting? Christ did it all alone. Did you notice that? Well, look. It says He's coming back with the armies of heaven. Look, if you will, over in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And notice as He comes back from heaven, He's going to be having the armies of heaven, the 14th verse. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him. They're following Him as spectators to see how really He gets the victory. That's one army that would be nice to be in, wouldn't it? You sit back and watch the general do all the fighting. You sit back and watch the general do all of the fighting. And you sit back and watch the victory, and then you take part in the victory celebration. And all you did was come with Him. That's all you did. That's all you did. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, then it's because you haven't believed in this One that's coming back. You haven't believed that He died for your sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day and now lives to be your Savior. If you believe those facts, and believing that Christ died for your sins as though you're the only sinner on earth, nobody else, don't think you're a neighbor, you! Christ died for your sins. And He was buried. And He rose again and now lives at the right hand of God the Father to be your Savior. If you'll believe through those facts to Jesus Christ, He'll save you tonight. You won't be there then. I'm not going to be there when those first battles are fought by the human kings. Well, I'm coming back with Christ. I'm going to watch Him get the victory, but I'm not going to do any fighting. I'm just going to rest there and watch Him. And you can too, if you know Christ as your Savior. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, again we rejoice that we're on the victory side. Not because we're anything, we're not. We're worse than nothing, for You said You didn't call many wise. You didn't call many mighty. You call the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And so we're thankful. It didn't depend on our IQ. Didn't depend on our weight or height. Didn't depend on our moral character. It was simply for Your glory You called us. And we're thankful we're going to take part in that glory chain. And we're going to come back with Christ. But we're not going to have to fight because He's going to do it all. He's going to bring a plague on those that are surrounding the city Jerusalem. And the flesh will fall off their bones and their bones will fall to the ground. He's going down to Egypt and He's going to stomp like a wine press the army gathered there. He'll come back and by the sword that goes out of His mouth, He'll destroy the rest after He takes that
false prophet and that horrible beast, first beast of Revelation 13, and casts them into the lake of fire, where the devil, 1,000 years later, will join them, not to test them, but to be tormented with them. And so we're thankful our Savior will have the victory, and we're thankful we're on that side. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. The Lord bless you. If you want to stay for the questions, remain. Otherwise, you can get up and leave. All right? Thank you.